My name is Mitch Lynn. I'm the Director of Student Ministries here. Our senior pastor is on vacation this morning, so it's just us. Let's see here. I'm not used to using this stuff, so let's see if I can get this to work here. There it is. No, there it went. There it is. Well, just like technology, have you ever noticed that God is often not what you expect? God is often not what you expect. I've noticed recently that God doesn't behave like I want him to. Many times I find myself asking, God, why did you do it that way? You know, God comes to us and offends our sense of understanding. He flips our categories on their head and overturns our sense of familiarity. Jesus of Nazareth does the same thing. We've been in a series this summer called Another World, looking at the parables of Jesus. With his stories, Jesus offends disciples, scribes, and crowds of people, all while jeering his hearers awake and moving his followers nearer to him. The Greek word for parable means to place beside. A parable is a comparison of one thing to another. A parable is a story full of light and shadows, a story that gives you the familiar to explain the mysterious. A prayer by Walter Brueggemann illustrates the power of our expectations about God and the dangers of clinging to them. He says, "We are your people, and mostly we don't mind, except you do not fit any of our categories. We keep pushing and pulling and twisting and turning, trying to make you fit the God we would rather have. And every time we distort you that way, and we end up with an idol more congenial to us." The parables of Jesus take our ideas about God, about what a kingdom looks like, and turns them upside down. The title of this message is The Upside Down Kingdom. If you would open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14, it's also in your bulletins, and it will be up here on the screen, so you have kind of the three options there. And we're in Luke chapter 14, and we're going to look at what this upside-down kingdom looks like. We're going to start in verse 1 for some context to see really what's going on in this story, and then we're going to hop down to verse 7 and get into the actual parables. It says here, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." So there's the context. These Pharisees are watching Jesus. They're trying to get something out of him and trying to set him up. And then we jump down to verse 7. "When he noticed the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just bought 5 oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads, the country lanes, and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this morning that you just rip off this roof and that you speak directly into our hearts this morning what you want from us. Father, we pray that in our words, in our conversation, that we give you glory, and we pray that this does that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What do you do when you need God at a certain time, at a specific moment? We all tell the stories of how when we needed God in a certain situation, he came through, we praise God, hallelujah, we put it on Facebook, like, we put it on Twitter, everyone retweets it, everyone gets excited about those moments when we need God, and he comes through in a big way. But what about the times when you need God, and he's silent? We talk about the times when God speaks and it's powerful. But I want to talk just for a few minutes about the time when God says absolutely nothing. I'm a big Broncos fan. I haven't hidden that at all from you all. We grew up in Denver, Colorado, and the Broncos are a big deal there. I've watched every game for the last 13 seasons. That's 16 games a season plus playoffs, which is not too often for the Broncos. But but I've watched every game. I'm a huge Broncos fan, and my family were full of huge Broncos fans. And one game I remember specifically, Super Bowl 32. It's the first Super Bowl that I can remember. John Elway is there, and he's doing his awesome thing, and they're playing the Green Bay Packers. And if you remember back then, the Green Bay Packers were like a superpower. They had Brett Favre, they had Reggie White, and then the Broncos also had a good team. They had John Elway, Terrell Davis, and there's this battle happening in Super Bowl 32, and the whole family is there watching it, and this is what happens. Let's go ahead and show this video here. We were watching the game. John Elway drops back to pass. Third quarter, game tied 17-17. And it stopped. The screen went blank. And it popped up with this message, searching for signal. 17-17. John Elway's never won a Super Bowl. The Broncos have never won a Super Bowl. Drops back to pass. The rush comes in and pop. Nothing. Silence. Watching a great game, into the game, and all you see is the message, searching for signal. I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when it seems like I'm searching for signal. We're about to get to the good part. God's about to do something amazing, and we hear nothing. You lose vision. You find yourself losing passion. Your walk with God used to be powerful, but you are hearing nothing from God in what seemed like an adventure. What do you do in those times when your spiritual TV goes out and you would do anything to hear from God? I'll get back to this game after this short message, but but I think Luke has a great reminder of what to do in those times when we don't hear from God. If we look at this first story here, the story is aimed at the guests who were invited to the party. Jesus sees that these guests who were invited to the party were picking up all the places of honor at the table. Humbling side note here, we have Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe, there at a party, and the guests take up the best seats. You see that picture? Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he is the one holding all things together, yet everyone else takes up the seats of honor. You'd figure that Jesus would say something about this, but he doesn't. Instead, he tells them this parable. Check out verse 8. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take up the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. Jesus schools them with this little lesson. He finds himself at the end of this U-shaped table. In those days, they would sit at this table that looked like a U, and the guest or the head guy, the head honcho, the host of the banquet would always sit at the bottom of the U, and they would recline on their left side, and everyone else would fill in around him. And the most honorable places would be toward the bottom of that U. The more status you had, the closer you were to the head of the table. We read this thinking, so what? It's just a meal. But for them, it was so much more than a meal. We think of honor and shame in our Western culture as kind of emotions, temporary emotions. In Jesus' time, honor and shame were a way of life. Today, we think a head of a household's main duty is to provide financially. In that culture, the man's main duty was to build up honor for his family in all areas of life. And the women and children's job, their main role, was to not dishonor the family. The family was the most important thing, not the individual. The whole idea behind the honor-shame culture is to keep up the image of yourself and your family and tear down the image of your opponents and gain honor for your family. They lived in a time where the good of the collective group was more important than the good of the individual. It's totally different from today where we live in a hero-glorifying world, right? You know, the Miami Heat just won the world championship, but we're not hearing about how the Miami Heat are a brilliantly run organization. What are we hearing? Is LeBron James the greatest player, right? We're not hearing about, well, the New England Patriots are in minicamp right now, and these are the things that the team is doing. No, we're hearing about Tim Tebow and Aaron Hernandez. No, we don't hear about the Jobs family. We hear about Steve Jobs and his genius behind Apple, right? We don't hear about the Gates family. We hear about Microsoft and how Bill Gates is a visionary. We're an individually run culture, and it's totally different than this honor-shame culture and this family culture. Jesus, living in this culture, sees this honor battle happening in front of him. People are trying to gain the best spots of honor, and he takes an opportunity to teach them a little lesson. This is what's so awesome about the personality of Jesus. The Pharisees are trying to catch him. They have him here at this banquet, and they're trying to get him. But Jesus says, no, you're trying to get me. Let me teach you a little something. The Pharisees are trying to capture him, and Jesus uses his opportunity to capture his audience. When you end up trying to trap Jesus, Jesus ends up trapping you. Jesus turns this honor and shame battle on its head. He says, if you're invited to a party, take the seat of humility away from the host because someone more important may have been invited. He's reminding people that the bigger picture is going on and there's something there that we don't know about. Check out verses 9 and 10. He says, If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when the host comes, he will say to you, friend, and move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. The word used here for invited is kaleo. And if you look in your bulletin or in your Bible, I encourage you to underline that if you see it. You won't see kaleo, but you'll probably see something like invited or called. Jesus makes the point that the guests need to be humbled because somebody else has invited them. This word is used a bunch in this passage. I encourage you to underline that if you see it. This is Jesus' first point. Gospel people are invited to the party. In those times of struggle, when you're not hearing from God, the first thing he wants you to remember is that you were invited. You're not the center of the party, but you're invited as a guest. We're to be humbled because of that. See this principle in Job, in the book of Job. Job was a rich, God-fearing, successful guy who endured a horrible situation. And in this situation, his wife was telling him to curse God and die. His best friends were giving him bad advice. He was asking God for answers, and God was silent. Job goes on 38 chapters before God says anything, and sometimes in our life it feels like we've gone on 38 chapters before God has said anything. But then God speaks, and this is what he says, and I think this is a shock to our system. This is what he says. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who marked off its dimensions? On what were its footings set? Who laid the cornerstone? Humility is our first response when God goes silent. We humble ourselves because we don't know. The implication of this parable is that those who humble themselves now and respond humbly to the call will eventually experience something much greater. I always chuckle just a little bit whenever we're invited over to someone's house because they always say those inevitable words. Make yourself at home. Really, does anyone mean that? Do you really want me to make myself at home? What if the next time you went over to someone's house and they said, make yourself at home, you said, okay, I'm going to go shower. I can use your robe, right? Maybe take a nap in your bed. And next time you're out, pick up some Oreos for me. Jesus is saying, look, it's not your house. You were invited here. And that invite came at a huge cost. Jesus paid the price for our invite by suffering death on the cross and raising from the dead. We humble ourselves because we cannot pay back the price ourselves. Our position in the kingdom is totally dependent on His work. We're invited to the banquet of the King of the universe. Jesus sees the honor battle going on in front of Him, and taking a place of humiliation, Jesus paints a picture of the kingdom. A kingdom where the first are last, and the last are first. A kingdom where the rich are poor, and the poor inherit the kingdom. Where the lost are found, and the blind can see. The kingdom that Jesus is building is totally opposite of everything we would expect. I think that's why the Pharisees are trying to catch Him here. After hundreds of years of silence from God, they see a guy who comes and claims to be the Messiah, but He's not fixing all their problems. He wasn't destroying the Romans. He wasn't restoring Jerusalem. Instead, they got this guy who was healing sick people and hanging out with poor people and hanging out with prostitutes. And they see, God, this is not what I wanted. Our country is struggling and You give us this guy? I'm hurting and this is what You give me? Back to the game. The game didn't stop just because we temporarily lost vision. When that game went out, my whole family freaked out. We had one of those huge old school antennas on our roof, if you remember those, and my dad got out in the cold Colorado winter with snow on the roof and adjusted the antenna so we could watch the rest of the game. I'm afraid we do something similar in our spiritual lives. Theologians have termed this freaking out. When we don't hear from God, we say, what am I doing? Am I doing something wrong? Why can't I see the game? Do I need a pray giver? Give more. Whatever that means. Read more. Go to church more. What we are really doing is we're trying to put ourselves in the position of the seat of honor. We're jockeying for position so that we could be seen by the host. Look, God, I'm praying, fasting, memorizing, studying, churching, small grouping. Just tell me what You're doing. All along, God is doing what He's doing in His timing. And just because we have no vision doesn't mean that God is not acting. If we go back to the game, John Elway drops back to pass. The rush comes in and the TV goes blank, searching for signal. We got the TV back on in time to see the Broncos score a touchdown on that drive and go on to win the game 31-24, John Elway's first Super Bowl. But what happened in those moments when we lost vision was something spectacular. Take a look. This is one of the top 10 most iconic moments in the NFL. It's called the helicopter. John Elway drops back to pass. The rush comes in. He finds a spot on the field where he needs to be and goes all out, dives, ends up getting hit by three people, spins around. Something amazing happens. And this was the front page of the newspaper the next day. There he is getting crushed by three guys. This is something amazing. It still gives me chills. I know Chiefs fans, it gives you chills for other reasons. Even when it feels like prayers are hitting the ceiling, when God is silent, He's still active and working and creating. God is still doing wonderful things even when we don't see them. This parable was a lesson to the Pharisees, but also for everyone else there. It's the importance of humility in the kingdom. You don't have to make it to the party on your own. You're invited, and gospel people are invited to the party. Jesus then turns his attention to the host and gives a little lesson about inviting guests. It turns us to our second point, gospel people throw gospel parties. Let's read what Jesus says to his host. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be paid at the resurrection of the righteous. These words are convicting. I think we're missing it. I grew up poor. I spent many days in Goodwill and Salvation Army canned food lines. I know some of you have felt the struggle as well. I grew up with my parents giving me haircuts because we couldn't afford to go to Great Clips. And let's just say neither one of my parents went to beauty school. Let's see this picture. It's a mullet there. And that wasn't on purpose, I promise you. Jesus looks around at the party and sees that the guest list is not what it should be. Where is the single mom? Where's the kid in the wheelchair? Where are all the poor folks? He finds all the people that should be there, rich people, people with degrees, people that have a life. Last week I helped with children's church and we played a game called Simon Says. How many of you ever played Simon Says? Simon Says is most everyone has played that unless you're really young because they don't have an app for that yet. Simon Says is simple. Simon says something and you do it. Simon says touch your ear and you touch your ear. Simon says jump and you jump. I see some people touching their ears. That's awesome. Just ingrained in your brain. It's awesome. It's a very simple game. However, it's weird that in the church, Jesus says is a totally different game. You don't have to do it. You just have to talk about it in Sunday school. You just have to study it. You just have to memorize it. A lot of the things we do don't make any sense. Jesus tells us here to invite the poor, lame, crippled, and blind to our parties. But how many people in our churches are inviting poor, lame, crippled, and blind to parties? We study it. We memorize it. Those of you who have children, when you tell your child, hey, go take out the trash, they don't come back to you later and say, listen, I memorized what you said. You said, hey, go take out your trash. I can say it in Greek. My friends and I are starting a class, and we're going to talk about what would it look like if I took out the trash. Hopefully your child knows better than that. Jesus says, stop inviting these rich people over to your house. This honor battle is foolish. He flips the script and illustrates that in the upside-down kingdom, repayment is the last of your concerns. Repayment will happen at the end when we are all resurrected and with him at his table, at his banquet, at his great party. Jesus illustrates here to a culture that valued honor and prestige that you don't have to worry about being repaid on earth because your repayment will come. Now, the convicting question is, when was the last time you or I extended hospitality in such a way that it would only be repaid at the resurrection? When was the last time we extended hospitality in such a way that it would only be repaid at the resurrection? Gospel people are about loving the needy because Jesus was about loving the needy. If we believe that Jesus is serious here, I think he is, we have to take from this a challenge. Invite those who can't repay you. Gospel people throw gospel parties. Jesus' teaching is never simply just ethical, though. It always has a spiritual dimension. If we were to stop here, we would miss the root of what Jesus is getting at. The underlying principle for selecting guests is the very principle that God had used for the invitation to the party. Inviting those who could not repay the favor results in greater glory for the earthly host and the greatest glory for the divine host. The divine host needs nothing from us at his banquet. Our appetizers are useless because his are better. Our desserts are pointless because his is better. Our bottle of wine doesn't match up because he's the one who turned water into wine and his is better. When we understand the gospel, when we understand that we trade all that we have for all that is better, or as Isaiah says, he gives us a crown of beauty in exchange for ashes. We are the poor, the crippled, the lame. We are the despised, the rejected, and broken. dead in our sins and walking in darkness. We were lost and he has found us. We were dead and he gave us life. We bring to him nothing. In exchange, he gives us everything. In those times when we have lost vision, when the game is off, we must remember our mission. I didn't stop caring about the Broncos because the game was off, just because I couldn't see it. I was still a Broncos fan, even though I couldn't see what was happening. I was hungry to see the rest of the game. In those times, we have to remember our mission. Why am I here? What am I doing? You know, I have Mondays off, and Anna knows that if she needs me to get something done on Monday, she writes it on this little whiteboard that we have hanging on our fridge. It's kind of like a honey-do list that we have there. And normally, there's not a whole lot on there. Every now and then, there'll be a list of 97 things. But most of the time, it's just a couple. Fix the fence. Put away the dishes. Do your laundry because you're nasty. So I look at that and I say, okay, today, you know, I wake up, work out, and then I say, oh, look at the list. Okay, today I need to fix the fence and wash the dishes. I don't have to call Anna and ask, hey, honey, what did you need me to do today? I just look at the last instruction I had from her. And we have a similar instruction from Jesus. This is what he says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The last instruction he gives to his disciples while he was on earth. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of our age. There is our challenge. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Are you throwing gospel parties for gospel people? Are you inviting those who can't repay you? The story might have stopped there, but there's always that one religious guy who tries to fix the awkwardness. Do you guys know that person in your conversations? They always try and say something to fix the awkwardness. But in doing so, he makes everything just a little bit more awkward. Let's look at verse 15, and we'll jump into the final part. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. We all know this type of person that always offers up the uber spiritual quote. There's a word for these types of people. I like to call these people oversaved. They just have a little bit more extra Holy Spirit in them. These are the type of people that don't celebrate Independence Day because they are dependent on the Lord. that's a joke. These are the type of people that come to a church potluck and bring 5 loaves and 2 fish. These are the type of people that don't have sheets on their bed because Jesus is their comforter. I know, those are bad. This oversaved guy offers up this super spiritual quote, basically saying, yeah, Jesus, we're all looking forward to going to this great party in heaven. But Jesus' response to him is, not everyone is going to party. Let's look at this last passage. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. That was weird. Became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the alleys of town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads, the country lanes, and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. In those days, when you threw a party, it was a big deal. They didn't have these microwaves and big box stores or in refrigerators like we have, or microwaves. A party like this took weeks to prepare. So normally they send out 2 invitations. The master would send out the first invitation, and if you wanted to go to this party, you would RSVP so he would know how much food to make, how many things to set up. So the master sends out the invitation, and everyone responds, yes, I want to go. I want to go to heaven. Then, as the old saying goes, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. The invite is there. Everyone wants to go. So the master prepares the meal, sets everything up. And then the master would send out the servant and to tell everyone who RSVP'd that the party is ready. It's time to get dressed and to come in. When it is time to follow through on the commitment, the lame excuses start to come. And it's not just some excuses. Jesus says they all make excuses. One guy says, well, I just bought a field because I can't go to the party because I have to check on it. It's a field. What do you have to look at? You're going to miss the party of the year to look at a field. How many of you buy real estate without ever looking at it? In that day, real estate was negotiated over for a long period of time. It belonged in the families and was passed down from generation to generation. You knew exactly what you were buying because you had to put a price to it. It's a lame excuse. Another guy bought a bunch of oxen and says they has to try them out. These were expensive pieces of farming equipment. You don't spend an arm and a leg on supplies like that without knowing exactly what you are getting. It's a lame excuse. The last guy says, well, I just got married, so I'm going to spend some time with my wife. This is probably the lamest excuse of all. Guys, how many of you have wives that don't want to get all dressed up and go to elegant parties to try out those new shoes? In that day, getting married was a source of honor, and newlywed men wanted to show off their wives as much as possible. It's a lame excuse. Here's what it comes down to. The invite has gone out. Jesus has invited you to his party, and this party is a party for the ages, a party that would make Project X look like a kindergarten play date. Teenagers will get that reference. The party to end all parties, a huge feast, the celebration of the conquering of Satan, where sin and death are destroyed, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All of you are invited to come, but how many of you are going to miss the party because of a lame excuse? Well, I'm not sure about Jesus. I'm busy working. I'm in college. It's not a good time. I have too many hobbies. I have too many shows to catch up on TiVo. I just bought a new car. I just bought a new house. We just had kids. Well, the kids just got out of the house and now we have it back. I just retired. I'm single and I'm going to enjoy these selfish years. I'm married and I'm too busy for anything else. Lame excuse after lame excuse after lame excuse. The owner of the house gets angry and sends out the servant to bring in the poor, the blind, the crippled, and lame. And if you notice, this is the exact same group he talks about earlier in the story. They come, but there's still room. So the master sends out the servant to the outskirts of town to bring in everyone. The word literally means he sends them out to the bushes and the hedges. He sends them out to the edge of town. I don't know what people are doing in bushes and hedges, but they probably need Jesus. So he sends them out to bushes and hedges and sends them out to the outskirts of town to bring everyone in. They come, but there's still room. The house will be full, but it wasn't the first crowd that was invited that would be there. Not everyone is going to party. In this picture of the upside down kingdom, Jesus shows us just how far he will go to bring the lost to him. It's clear the Pharisees were supposed to be the ones that experienced this great banquet, but they were the ones who didn't show up. Only those who respond to the invitation of Jesus will eat bread in the kingdom. When God is silent, remember the gospel. Remember why you are here. You're not an accident, but you are specifically created by God, and he loves you. In the beginning, God took dust and breathed human life into it and called it his creation, and he called it good. That dust decided that being a creation of God wasn't good enough. These humans wanted to be gods. We call this the fall. Kicked out of the party, humanity was banished from the sight of God. Towers were built, sacrifices given, prayers prayed, but good works could never restore that relationship with God. And though the world did not recognize him, God made himself man and dwelt among us, showing us what this upside-down kingdom looks like. The king became a servant and finally a sacrifice for those who rejected him, dying on the cross on Friday and finally raising on Sunday to become heir to the throne. Everyone who believes in him, those who respond to the invitation, believe in his death and resurrection, are guaranteed a spot at his eternal banquet. The call is there. How will you respond? When my TV went off, I didn't go about my business doing my own thing and then miss the end of the game. I waited eagerly until my dad fixed the TV so that I could be right there when it came back on. When God is silent, do you go off and make your own plan B? Or do you keep following the instructions he's left, waiting eagerly for the next time he reveals himself and remembering the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, what he did. Father, we know that we are broken. We are the lost. We are the lame. We are dead without you. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for the sacrifice that this invitation costs. In Jesus' name, amen.